May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the lovely aspects of the calendar of the Christian church is the plethora of holy days. At daily celebrations of Eucharist in this cathedral church, we follow the calendar. While some days have no particular observance, in every week there's more than one day where a particular person or an event from the Christian story is commemorated. This coming week, for example, on the inside cover of your bulletin, you can see it listed on the calendar. On Monday, it's St. Ninian's Day. Wednesday, it's a commemoration for the founders, benefactors, and missionaries of the Anglican Church of Canada. Thursday is St. Theodore of Tarsus. Friday, we remember and commemorate Bishop Patterson of Melanesia. And on Saturday, it's St. Matthew's Day. These are called holy days. They're prompts to help us remember that the course of history is infused with moments of grace and people of great courage and hope. For those in the Christian household, we regard the unfolding of time not in just events, but in the movement of God's Spirit in all times and all places, with people, the disciples of Jesus, being instruments of the mercy and love of God. And it's into that work that we are all called. In short, the Christian world is filled with holy days, reminders that God is active in history, in the ebb and flow of life. Then there are the big days in the Christian year. Festivals like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, occasions to tell the biggest stories of our tradition, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ at Christmas, the resurrection of Jesus at Easter, the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And there are still other holy days that we observe on a Sunday. They're not principal feasts like Christmas or Easter, but they're holy ones all the same, like this one, Holy Cross Day. Our curate, Andre, has written beautifully about the history of this observance. You'll find it in the back pages of the bulletin. I commend it to you. He tells of how, in the early years of the Christian movement, there was a desire to find the actual cross on which Jesus was executed. A venerable trope that is told always with tongue firmly in cheek, it's gone the rounds for centuries, is that if all the pieces of wood that are thought to be of the true cross were ever found, there'd be enough lumber to build Noah's Ark. But again, this is the effort of Christians to say, look, this actually happened. God actually walked amongst us as a human being in the person of Jesus, and actually was crucified on a cross on the day we now call Good Friday, and actually, after his death, appeared to his disciples in bodily form, and is actually still alive in our hearts and minds, and is known to us particularly in the breaking of the bread. What the observance of Holy Cross provides us with is an occasion in the fall, and our Jewish brothers and sisters really have their calendar a lot better, since Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day, is in the autumn, and Yom Kippur, their Feast of Atonement, is a week later. Good to start the new year in the autumn. That's kind of when it really starts. Jews get it right. One day we might learn. But it's really appropriate, actually, to have a Feast of the Cross in the autumn. And it provides us another occasion to meditate on what theologically we refer to as the Paschal Mystery. The Paschal Mystery is about the dying and rising of Jesus, and the cross has, for centuries, been the Christian shorthand to tell the whole story, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When you look at the cross, you of course think of Jesus dying, but also we think of the resurrection. So the Paschal Mystery, simply put, is the belief that affirms that in the dying and rising of Jesus Christ, we have a window into a deeper truth about reality. That deeper truth stands in stark opposition to the ways that we typically think about existence. Typically, we believe that life moves in a linear fashion from birth to death. The Paschal Mystery teaches us that the movement is from birth through death to life again. This pattern of life is present all around once you get to notice it. For example, in the natural world, natural theology, especially this time of year, as we see the plants that blossom so beautifully in the summer begin to die off, the trees lose their leaves, we go into a period of autumn and then winter, and then, of course, spring. Life is regenerated. It is a pattern we know in and through the relationships that we form. Relationships begin, they're nurtured and grow, and then new relationships form. It's found across religions and culture in the conviction that death does not end either the influence of those whose lives have touched ours, nor does it extinguish completely the spirit of the person who has died. All of us who have suffered loss, had someone close to us die, know that they continue to be present to us in another way, sometimes in an even more profound way. There is, in fact, life after life. And the way that this trajectory manifests in the Christian worldview is through the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the way we tell this truth. Not only that, and that would be good enough, that we move from life through death to life again. That's good news enough, but it's even more than that. It tells us something that in its revelation, that God is not a deity to be feared. God is not a tough taskmaster to be appeased. Rather, the Paschal Mystery, of which the cross is a symbol, reminds us that God is the energy of love that reaches out to touch, embrace, and enfold us always in love. Catholic theologian, one of my favorites, James Allison, describes this inverted way of thinking in this way. He says that it is not humans who offer a sacrifice to God, but God who offers a sacrifice to humans. The whole self-giving of Jesus becomes possible because Jesus is obedient to God, giving himself in the midst of violent humans who demand blood, so as finally to unmask and annul the system of murderous mendacity which the world is. God gives God's very self to us as sacrifice, not us making a sacrifice to appease God. Hear the difference, eh? This movement, of course, is from death to life again. And this is where Christian hope comes from. That's why we have hope. We'd have no hope if it weren't for this at all. James Allison continues in a beautiful passage as he imagines Jesus speaking directly to you. Here's what he writes. You find it difficult to imagine that things really will be well and that you are being held in being by someone who's utterly trustworthy. I'm going to read that again because I screwed it up a bit. You find it difficult to imagine that things really will be well and that you are being held in being by someone who is utterly trustworthy. What I want to do, James Allison writes, channeling Jesus in a certain kind of way, what I want to do is to try to nudge you into being able to trust the one who brought you and everything into being is actually trustable and not out to get you. You can believe him. Believe in him. Believe in me. If I had a dollar for every time someone has said to me, if I get into that church, God's going to get me for all the stuff I did wrong. I'd be a wealthy man. Because people are afraid of God. And the Christian hope is that God is not to be feared. God is abundant love pouring out of the heart of God, wanting us to become God's instruments of love and justice in the world. When in John's gospel, we hear the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word so isn't like, I so want to see you, or we had, you know, such a good time, it was so fun. It's not that kind of so. It means God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way, by giving, by ending the notion that in somehow it's our purpose to appease a God who's angry at us, a God who's out to get us. Rather, this is a God who gives of God's very self so that we can live fully and freely and completely to be the person that we've been made to be. It struck me while watching a program about religions in other parts of the world, we don't provide food for gods. We trust in the God who became our food, this bread, this wine, this feeding, so that we can evermore dwell in God and God in us. It's probably about 15 years ago or so. When you get old, sort of time gets kind of crazy. It's about 15 years, let's say it was about 15 years ago, when the cathedral staff took a day together off-site. We do this a couple times a year. It's a good thing to do. We do some community building and some reflection on our work together. I cannot remember what was going on particularly at that time, but the staff team was kind of stressed, and they were letting off some steam, as staff teams often do, about what was going on, about how challenging and difficult this work is here, and how we longed to have some space for reflection and contemplation and just a quiet space. You're so busy down there. And our facilitator looked at us in a very bemused way and said, people, look at yourselves. Remember where you work. All you have to do is get out of your offices and walk upstairs, and you have the most beautiful sanctuary in all of Vancouver for peace and quiet and contemplation. Listen to yourselves. And there was stunned silence as one by one we realized what we were missing. Since then, I've thought about her invitation to simply go upstairs. It's become a kind of metaphor for me. And it's not just about this place, although it is supremely this place, but it's not just about this physical environment. It's about wherever we are, whatever we're facing. We can make When it all gets too much, and dear Lord, it does from time to time, eh? We can make that mental shift and simply go upstairs. You know? The space where there's roominess enough for us to remember that we're held in the arms of a loving and giving God who wants nothing more for us than to embrace the life that we've been given and the people that we've been given. Because truth be told, most every day is a holy day, a day when in history someone is remembered who acted with grace and gentleness in the midst of an angry and confused world. When it all gets too much, and an hour of the news will be too much for me almost every day, you can just go upstairs. Go to the place where you are called the beloved, and from that space, we can go into our lives knowing that we're not alone. God is with us. A prayer from John Philip Newell. Let us pray. All things are born of you, O God. We carry within us your light and your life. In the mystery of matter and deep in the cells of our souls are your longings for oneness. The oneness of the universe, vast and vibrating with the sound of its beginning. The oneness of the earth, greening and teeming as a single body. The oneness of the human soul, a sacred countenance in infinite forms. Grant us longing for your oneness, O God, amidst life's glorious multiplicities. Let God's people say, Amen.